Thank you, worship team. What a blessing. What a blessing. Just turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to Exodus chapter 20. Remember from last week, that's in your Old Testament. That's the first part of your Bible, right? That's also the Word of God, right? Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. And as you're doing that, actually, I want to pause for just a moment to hear the rustle of the pages. I love that sound. A father's heart strongly desires what is best for his children. And a father will gladly go to great effort and expense to carry out this desire. I've observed this in my own father. Thank you, Dad. Every dad in this room knows that love compels a father not only to instruct his children, but his heart is led to lead them into a life of blessing. And I mention all of this not because it's Father's Day so much, but to remind us that this is the mindset that we're meant to take into our consideration of God's law. The Ten Commandments give us not only our Heavenly Father's instruction, they describe the very best life that God has for us as His children. That the Ten Commandments are the revelation of God's nature, the holy nature that we as His children have been created to reflect. We've been made in the image of God our Father. And so as we turn to the commandments, this is our second look at the commandments, let's remember that they really do lead us into the life of blessing that our Heavenly Father desires for children whom He loves. This really is God's law of love and liberty. So let's just read the law again. Exodus 20 and verse 1. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Note that. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. They said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, But Moses drew near the thick darkness where the cloud was, where God was. Isn't it amazing how our hearts are quieted simply by the reading of God's law, the revelation of His holy nature, the revelation of the blessed life that He has called His redeemed children to live? You know, when my kids were growing up, we liked to camp and hike and fish and paddle and do all of those things that some of those pictures we saw, there were fathers out there doing those things with their kids. And I can still picture in my mind a particular hike with our son Jacob, our daughter Sarah, when they were quite young. I don't know what their age was, not yet double digits, that young. Somewhere around Fernand Saddle, east of here. And we were hiking one of those high ridge lines. And you guys know, those of you who like to hike and go outdoors around here, you know what I'm talking about. You know, the high alpine trees, the skinny ones, you know, the ones that you look at and you think, oh, that'd be a nice Christmas tree, you know, except it's 20 feet high, you know. And, you know, we were enjoying the wildflowers, and the kids were still at that age where bugs, you know, bugs were kind of like the main feature on this hike. Maybe an occasional deer. But I'm the dad, you know, and so here I am enjoying the hike, but I'm a very burdened that the kids not get so caught up in bugs and sticks and poking at one another that they would ignore the steep drop-off that was on either side of us. You guys know what it is to hike the spine of some of the foothills around here. There's often a very steep drop on either side, and you've got to keep a sharp eye. And you tend to not do that when you're young. And friends, our journey through the Ten Commandments is going to be a bit like that. The gospel way is a narrow way. And there is actually peril on either side of us as we study the Ten Commandments. On one side of us, there is the danger of legalism. What is legalism? Well, legalism is the false notion that law-keeping somehow gets you on right terms with God. If I can just keep these commandments well enough, surely God grades on some kind of curve. And in my best shot at keeping the law, I will be on friendly terms. And friends, let me just remind you that this is anti-gospel. The gospel is not that. The law of God is a ladder that allows us to get up to God, to get up to friendly terms with God. This is actually a fruitless and a heretical notion that militates against the gospel. The gospel of grace calls us to trust in the perfect law-keeping of Jesus Christ on our behalf, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we're made right with God only by trusting in the law keeping of Jesus. Amen? Okay. So with God's help, as we study His law, we'll avoid that steep drop-off into legalism. But let me just say this. If you're on a high ridge line, there's not just one drop you got to be worried about. There's one on the other side. And there is, as we follow the gospel way, through a study of God's law for us as well. The danger on the other side for us is license. License. What do I mean by that? License is the fruitless notion that redeemed people no longer need the law of God. That we don't have to care about God's moral law. We do not see it as a blueprint for godly living. License, or as it is sometimes called, antinomianism, just it's a fancy word that means against law, is a dangerous distortion of the gospel. Antinomianism is a heresy that I'm afraid explains much of what is seen in so-called Christian circles today. God's people, made to reflect His image, living as if they don't really need to. And they will say, well, we're grace people. We've been set free from the law. And they see the law of God as opposed to the grace of God. And my prayer as we journey along this ridgeline with those steep drops on either side is that we will be persuaded by God's own word in the hands of his Spirit that the law of God and the grace of God are in fact partners, not opponents. License is no less fatal to the gospel of grace than legalism. And so with God's help, we'll remain gospel-centered. Remember, the gospel is that narrow way that leads us to life and liberty promised to us by a heavenly Father who loves his children. And all of this is very apparent in the opening words. Look at verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The moral law is given to those whom God has already chosen and rescued. Don't miss that. God did not deliver Israel from Egypt so that Israel could become God's chosen people. God delivered Israel because they already were his chosen people. God did not set them free if they obeyed him. He set them free that they might obey him. God says to Moses, hey, you tell Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve me. Another way you could say that, I suppose, is that God's moral law is not a set of instructions for how to get out of bondage. Don't think that. They are rules for a free people to stay free. Are we okay so far? So the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, remind us that true freedom is found in willing submission to God. Now listen. All of that is review from last week. It should not count against my time in any way, all right? But immediately we're confronted with our primary problem, aren't we? I mean, if you're thinking about this at all, you can't help but be confronted with a great danger to our eternal souls, and that is that we are born with a fallen nature that completely misunderstands freedom. And I would urge you just to look at the wide world today. Look at America today, the land of the free. Is it possible that as a people we misunderstand freedom? Fallen men and women desire to be set free from willing submission to everyone and anything, let alone God himself. I wonder, have you considered that to be set free from something is to be set free to something else? But fallen man, apart from the grace of God, equates freedom with going his own way, not God's way. And all of us know this by experience. And very frankly, this is the spirit behind antinomianism. It's the very steep drop into license that awaits those who disregard a gospel understanding of God's moral law. License is simply rebellion candy-coated in lip service to the grace of God. It's the person who says, well, I'm a grace person. I couldn't care less about the law of God. I've been set free from the law. How many of you know that is not a gospel statement? God himself actually makes this diagnosis in Moses' own commentary on the law in Deuteronomy. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5, or hope that your neighbor does so you can look on. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. This is the heart of God. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God speaks as a loving father, desiring his children to obey him. Why? For his glory and for their joy and benefit, that it might be well with them forever. So as we begin to consider the law through the lens of the gospel, we understand that we're to be concerned with both the glory of God and the blessed life that is promised to God's people, the people whom he has chosen, the people whom he has redeemed, the people whom he loves. So we look at the commandments and we say, first and foremost, what is this saying to me about God? Before I even get to the part that says, you know, I'm to do this, I'm to not do that, what does the law tell me about God? Look at the first commandment in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. What is that saying to you about God? What kind of being says to you, there is no other? There can be no other besides me. What an amazing statement this is about God. Every commandment, as it turns out, describes the only right response to who God is and what God has done for his people. Who God is and what God has done for you and for me shapes who his people must be and what his people must do. So when we hear God saying in his 10 words, you shall have no other gods before me, he first and foremost is making an amazing declaration about himself. Remember from last week, the law is God's self-disclosure. It's his self-revelation to his people. And he has already said in verse 2, hasn't he? I am the Lord your God. He is Jehovah. He is the self-existent, eternal, sovereign one. I am the Lord your God. He is Elohim. He is the God of all power, the creator, the sustainer, and judge of all things. Both of those names, Jehovah, Elohim, speak of God's personality. And what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is God is not an it. God is not a force, as in Star Wars, may the force be with you. God's names bear the marks of perfect personality and personhood more than our names do. Our God knows and thinks and sees and hears and feels and chooses. And as we see here in the Ten Commandments, he, this exclusive, eternal, all-powerful one, speaks. He reveals himself in his word. That's why, as simple as it seems, every time you and I open our Bibles, one of the first things we can ask ourselves as we read the word of God is, what is this telling me about God? This is God's self-disclosure. Verse 3, then, is not a verse that says there are other gods and the Israelite God just happens to be the top one. There is only one God. God is his own category of being. None other exist like him. In fact, there are no other gods in the literal sense. And we need to know that if verse 3 is to make any sense to us at all. The God who says, no other gods before me, is singular. There are no other gods. So what does that verse even mean then? What is that first commandment even talking about? Isaiah 46 says this, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Boy, that might be a verse worth writing down and remembering for the times we live in, right? God says, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Turns out God's actually in charge. Remember, every commandment describes the only right response to who God is and what God has done. And so who is God? Well, he is the one true God. He is eternal. He is autonomous. He's self-sufficient. He's self-satisfied, meaning God needs nothing outside of himself. The people who run around saying, hey, God really needs you to... God doesn't need anything. He is independent. When I was a kid in my neighborhood, we sometimes had disputes, us boys. And sometimes those disputes were not handled in the most gentlemanly way. But if you got into a dispute with another boy and you knew he kind of had your number, you know what I'm saying? He was bigger. That happened to me frequently. We would sometimes go to plan B, which was my dad's tougher than your dad. Or my dad's smarter than your dad. Or my dad has a more important job. I mean, you know, kids are horrible that way, aren't they? But you do what you have to do. How big is your God? How big is your dad? There is no other. I am God, he says to his children. There is none like me. And what has God done? Look at verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It is the very nature of God to save, to rescue his people from bondage, to deliver the oppressed, the suffering. This is God's nature. So those who run around saying, well, my goodness, in the Old Testament, God's the mean guy. In the New Testament, you meet Jesus, and God is nicer. Now, we kind of giggle at that, but do you realize there are people who actually think that way? And that's nonsense. It's right here in the law. God says, I delight to save. I delight to rescue. Isaiah 43 and verse 3 says, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Your Savior. God delights to reveal himself as the Savior of his people. So, what has God done? Our eternal, self-existent, sovereign God chooses to save, and he chooses to protect, and he chooses to provide for his people. And he did this for his people Israel during the Exodus, didn't he? But I suspect you've heard before that the Exodus, among other things, is a wonderful picture of a far greater exodus from bondage. The liberation of people like you and people like me, born in bondage to sin and self, serving the God of this world in ignorance. People who, when confronted with the law of God, feel in their own conscience that they are not living as God's image bearers as they ought. I'm just spitballing here, but I'm pretty sure that's why it gets really quiet when we read God's law. If your conscience is working at all, you have to feel the weight of that. The law shows us that we're alienated from God, just as Adam and Eve were alienated from God after their rebellion. But ours, like theirs, a spiritual bondage, isn't it? We're not held captive someplace. We're held captive in a far greater sense. And what has God done for his captive people? Well, isn't it fascinating that the very name Jesus means Jehovah saves? Turns out God's personality hasn't changed at all between Exodus and the Gospels, has it? So you can throw that idea out. God revealed himself in his spoken word, the 10 sayings, the 10 words, to be a rescuer of his captive people. And God reveals himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, to be a deliverer of his captive people. And friends, if we're not careful, we might actually hear the gospel today. The writer of Hebrews says this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Remember, one of the great purposes of the law, we looked at this last week, is to show us our need for a mediator. God's people, Israel, heard or saw the evidence of God around them, and they said, you know, rough paraphrase, Moses, how about if you go? That might work better for the rest of us, right? You go. We need a mediator. How many of you know God has sent a mediator for sinners like us? Are you hearing this? Someone who has paid the penalty for your lawlessness. Someone who has kept the law perfectly for me, a lawbreaker by nature. You see, the law shows us how much we need our mediator, Jesus. Do you know Jesus? I mean, do you know him that way? Is he your assurance as you stand before a holy God? In your conscience, in light of his law, the standards for which you will be held accountable. Is he your substitute? Because that's why he came, to be your mediator. Most of us know John 14:6, right? What's it say? I don't remember. The thing is that in the second service, I'll get the same answer. And it is the safe one, but here's what it says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the whole notion that somehow the law of God is a ladder to help me get up to God can just go straight down the drain. Praise God for this. No, my way to God, my way to the Father, who by nature rescues his people from their bondage, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But what of verse 7? I'll get that answer in the second service too. And don't worry about it because I also looked it up. But here's what it says. The words of Jesus. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. You might want to underline that one in your Bible. Jesus says, what the writer of Hebrews would later say, he is the express image of the Father, the flesh and blood and bone image of God's perfection described in his moral law. And so as we're reading God's law, we're seeing a picture of our Savior Jesus. Listen, if you do not know God in Christ, then you really don't know God. We are not worshiping the one true God unless we are worshiping the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Says who? Says God. And once we are saved by grace, once we're grace people, are you a grace person? A couple of you is all. Well, then let's just be clear on this. What is grace? You say, well, that's what we say before we eat. I'm not talking about that. It's a lot better than that, as precious as that is. Grace is undeserved favor, unmerited blessing. The grace of God has been revealed to man in the person of Jesus Christ. Have you received Christ? Is he your mediator? Have you gotten off the ladder of your good works to depend solely on the work of Christ for you? He's the only one who got up the ladder, and he did it for you. If you can't say yes to that, I beg you to repent and turn to Christ. How's that? Now you're a grace person. And once we're saved by grace, the law now acts like a picture of Jesus. And so as a person born again, restored, rescued from the bondage of sin to be an image bearer of God, I can look to the law and say, hey, I'm not there yet, but that's a picture of what God is making me into. That's what I will look like one day when I see Jesus as he is, 1 John 3, and am like him. So we want to consider the law in this regard. What is God saying about himself when he says to us, you shall not have any gods before me? Well, no other god should be worshipped simply because there are no other gods. There is that. No other god should be worshipped because no one and no thing is able to be to his people what God is to his people. God says to his people in the law, I am your creator. I chose you for myself. I delivered you from your bondage. I committed myself to love you and protect you and provide for you. You shall have no other gods before me. And when you understand this about God who by nature saves, you think, well, this is a no-brainer. Why would I have any other gods before him? Loyal love is the only right response to who God is and what he has done for his people. Again, I ask you, if there are no other gods, then how does verse 3 even make sense when God says, you shall have no other gods before me? Well, he simply means that I am to prefer no other object of devotion over God. God cannot be worshipped rightly if he is worshipped alongside something or someone else. You shall have no other gods before me. God has exclusive rights to my supreme devotion. And when I think of the ancient world, when you think of the ancient world, you don't have any trouble thinking of other gods, because we understand that the lands that Israel would conquer by God's enablement in order to possess the promised land, they worship gods like Baal and Ashtoreth and Moloch, and God commanded his people to destroy any presence of those false gods, sometimes even the people who invented those false gods. Why did he do that? Because God's people have always struggled with syncretism. You know what that is? Syncretism is just a fancy word that means clinging to the one true God while trying to cling to something else at the same time. And pay attention now, because there's always the danger of these things being practical and personal. A few years ago, I was with a group of believers in India at the Taj Mahal. And they have guides there that are required by law to be your guides as you wander around the Taj Mahal. And our guide, was chatting us up, and he says to us, "Hey, where are you guys from, and what's your deal, and all of that?" And we said, "Hey, we're followers of Jesus." We just told him straight up we were Christians, and he immediately said, without even thinking, "Oh, me too. I like Jesus too. Oh, are you a Christian? No, I'm Hindu." See, he had added Jesus to the thousands of other gods that competed for his heart's devotion. And he just switched to a different god depending on what he was going through. That's syncretism. And syncretism is the salient change that we're confronted with when we read this first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, there are no other gods in the literal sense, so what is the Lord saying? He says, "Hey, I have the right to demand your heart's supreme devotion, and you are born with this tendency to cheat on me, to have competing loves." And so you read through your Old Testament, again, part of your Bible, right? You read through your Old Testament and you realize time and time again, Israel wanted to keep her high places. Remember reading about those? What were the high places? Well, those were places where the pagan people worshiped their false gods, and God's people decided, "Hey, you know, we should do that too. It's kind of cool. Their gods are a lot more relaxed than ours is in some ways when it comes to this whole holiness thing." And God's people wanted to be God's special people, but still have something going on the side. Now, let me just caution you, friend, it's possible that you've got something going on the side. And this picture of the beauty of Christ's perfection, this mirror that you can look into and see the work that God intends to do in you as one of his redeemed people, is revealing this something on the side to you. Many of us are quite happy to have God in our lives as long as he fills only part of our lives. Are you hearing this? As long as God stays in his corner, the religion corner, we're good. Do you realize that that mindset actually violates God's law? Either God is worshipped alone, or he's not being worshipped at all. A few years ago, they started opening these Maverick stations around us. Have you been to a Maverick station? They're quite nice. But I remember the first one I went to, I went to fill up my gas tank, and there's a little message at the pump that says, "Would you like to use your loyalty card?" I didn't have a loyalty card. I still don't. So I don't want a loyalty card. So I had to say no. And the very next message on the little screen there, maybe some of you saw it, "Proceed without loyalty." That's kind of in your face, isn't it? How many of you know there are professing Christians who come to a season in their life when they have a full understanding that they are loyal to God, and yet they live in such a way that they sort of proceed without loyalty? So how do you know? Well, your God is what you love, what you seek, what you serve, what you worship, what you allow to control you. That is your God. Whatever that is, whoever that is your God. So we may not worship Baal or Ashtoreth or Moloch, but we are a people prone to worship the gods of pleasure and position, possessions. We have false gods in our culture, don't we? They're not necessarily little statues. We'll talk about that next week, Lord willing, but we have the gods of self and sex, satisfaction in an earthly sense. So think about this. What is it that gets your best energy right now? Who or what consumes your thoughts? As you steward your time and your talent and your treasure, what do you aim at? For what purpose? You see, you cannot be supremely devoted to God and your job and your money and your reputation and your house, even your ministry. You shall have no other gods before me. God alone has exclusive rights to your supreme devotion. This is the only right response to who God is and what God has done. Husbands, can you imagine sitting next to your wife on the couch and saying to her after dinner one evening, "Honey, I sure love you more than anything else, but I want you to meet Henrietta here. She's really lovely and kind, and I'm going to spend some time with her too. But just know that I'll spend more time with you." Let's just do a little multiple choice here, shall we? Will your wife say, "That's great, I'm honored to still be part of your life"? No. After you wake up, someone will explain to you that she said, "Hey, it's either me or her. You're going to have to choose this day." I read that somewhere. And so it is with our marriage to God. Marriage is a relationship that demands the forsaking of all others. We who have been rescued from the bondage of sin and death have been set free to do what? Live out our days devoted to God. That's what makes us God's witness people in the world. We've been set free to worship Him and trust Him and dwell with Him and believe in Him. And if this love for God that we sing about means that we choose loyalty to Him and to Him alone. J.I. Packer, in his book, Keeping the Ten Commandments, which is sort of a scandalous title in our Christian culture, Keeping the Ten Commandments, he says this: God, being the only proper claimant of our worship and service, may rightly ask for it all. And that's precisely what He's done in this first commandment. For His glory, and for His children's best, supreme devotion, reflected in obedience, are not conditions for God's love. Keep that in mind. They are the atmosphere in which God's people enjoy His love. Now, before we close, I want us to notice something very simple, and that is the placement of this particular commandment. It's the first commandment. I'm just guessing that that might actually matter. There might be a reason that this is the first commandment. Is it because God had to start with something? And that's the one that just happened to get spoken first? You shall have no other gods before me. No, it's because this first commandment will now be defined and described by all the others. See, you and I don't decide what loyalty to God is. Because what would happen? Every single one of us would say, "Of course I'm loyal to God." See, devotion to God is not just a concept we're asked to agree with. You know, all of us would say, "Of course I'm devoted to God." Do you honor your parents? Well, not so much. Well, then you're not devoted to God. Of course God has first place in my life. How could it be otherwise? Well, you still coveting your neighbor's house? You still coveting the other fellow's ministry? Then the little God in your closet looks a lot like you. You don't need a little statue. You can just look in the mirror. Loyalty to God is not a concept I'm asked to agree with. It's a life I'm commanded to live. Now, let's stay on the gospel way, the narrow way, that avoids legalism, that avoids license. What is the heart of a father? Here we are on Father's Day celebrating some of these things. A father's heart strongly desires what is best for his children. Do you think it's possible that our Heavenly Father gives us this command because this is the best life we can possibly have as his rescued people? That there is great danger in us chasing after competing affections? That there's actually great damage to our witness as God's chosen people that is done when we've got a collection of little idols in the closet? A father's heart strongly desires what is best for his children, and he'll gladly go to great effort and great expense to carry out this desire. I pray you know Christ, our law keeper, and I pray you're convinced, not by me, but by the word, in the hands of the Spirit of God, that his law is not your enemy. His law is not an opponent to grace. Law and grace are glad partners, both in our salvation, in our sanctification, and even in our glorification, because we read the law and we see Jesus. We see a picture of the people we're being made into and will be one day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. Lord, would you do what only you can do? Just apply it to our hearts, Lord. I pray that if there's anyone here today who is apart from your grace in Christ, Jesus, would you draw that heart to yourself? Lord, would you teach us, your people, to say as the psalmist does, "Oh, how I delight in your law." We pray this, Jesus, for your name's sake. Amen.